Right, brethren, as apparently I keep saying, we're beginning, continuing a study that we began last week. If you were with us last week, we were talking about our words, about our language, about our ability to communicate through words. And we said last week that if you think about it, animals sort of communicate a little bit. They sort of bark or squeak or chirp or do similar sort of things, but human beings are very much different. We have words, we can convey ideas and thoughts, and that's very much a characteristic of our God, of our Father, and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet, because it's something that we do so day in, day out, we don't always necessarily think very much about our words. And our words can sometimes be very helpful, very uplifting, very inspiring. And sometimes our words can be downright negative, harmful, injurious, destructive. And it's a good idea, perhaps, that we take a little bit of time to just ponder the words that we use, to ask ourselves a question or two about, what do the words I use say about me? What do they reveal about me as a person? Are they the words you'd expect to hear from a believer or not? And let's turn first of all to Proverbs 18 and verse 21, where we began and ended last week. Proverbs 18 and verse 21. Because we might think our words are relatively unimportant. It's just the way we are, after all, is it not? Well, I guess sometimes it is exactly the way we are. That's not always a good thing. Proverbs 18:21, and here we read, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." So it says here, in Scripture at least, that our words seem to be a matter of life and death, or death and life, as it says. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. That gives us a hint, surely, that our words are quite important. Our words can tend to life, or our words can tend to death. And death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruit, implying that our words do produce fruit, and we will end up eating of that fruit. And if the fruit is harmful and injurious and destructive, that won't be very good fruit to be taking in our lives. On the other hand, if our words tend to life, our words of building up and encouragement and words of truth, then the fruit will be good fruit and good for us. And apparently that's in the power of our tongue. And in your case, in the power of your tongue. One translation translates that verse as, "Life and death are in the power of the tongue, and they that rule it shall eat the fruits thereof," implying that you and I can control our tongue. Whether it leads to life, whether it leads to death, is your choice. My choice. But a tongue left to his own devices, where we're being rather careless, lackadaisical, paying no regard, it wouldn't be a surprise if that tongue tended towards death, and the words and communications were negative and destructive. It's going to take a bit of work if you know how to have words which are words of life. If we turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, just a bit of a resume from last week, Matthew 12 and verse 36. The Lord Jesus said words which were very similar in a sense. And cutting somewhat into the context, verse 36, Jesus says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, in Proverbs it says death and life are in the power of the tongue. Here Jesus says your words will determine whether you're justified, made right with God, enjoy life everlasting, and by your words, on the other hand, you may well be condemned, which would be ultimately death. So even Jesus' words here talk about life and death, and the words that you use, and the words that I use, and the words that people around us use, well, they justify or they condemn. They lead to life or they lead to death. And in verse 36, it says there, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account. And we said last week that idle is translated in other translations as inactive, non-working, useless, unproductive, empty, just pointless words, just filling up the air with nonsense, saying nothing, or at least saying nothing positive, nothing good. And you and I have to be careful if we take Jesus' advice here, which we're going to be held accountable for our empty words, our vain words, our useless words, and we're going to be justified or condemned by our words, then it makes sense that you and I pay some attention to our words. And we said last week again that the society we live in, our environment that surrounds us, is full of empty, useless words. You know, the TV, reality shows, the talk shows, a great chunk of politics, it's just empty words, pointless words, futile words, negative words, destructive words, lustful words. And that, of course, to an extent, is likely to rub off on us. So you have to be, careful about the influence of the world on us, and hence on our words. Look at verse 34, before we leave this passage. Verse 34, brood of vipers, Jesus being rather blunt, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's a general statement. In particular with these guys, they had rather evil hearts, so they generally said evil things. The words gave them away. If you listen to their words, where they were coming from, it you could see what was in their heart. And the same, of course, would apply to you and to me. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What fills up your heart, the way that you think in your heart, it comes out in the words that you or I speak. Verse 35, a good man, for example, out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. So it's general, not just for the Pharisees. A good person, a noble person, a person who has a good mind, a good heart, an honest heart, that person brings forth good things by speaking. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil things. Now, we've talked before about the heart and mouth connection. The mouth gives away what's in the heart. We also saw last week, but we won't turn there, in Ecclesiastes, that the preacher said, don't be rash or hasty with your words, especially when you go to the house of God, especially when you're talking to God, be careful of the words that you and I say to God, these sort of promises, the commitments that we make. The preacher says, don't be rash, don't be hasty, let your words be few. Say what you mean and do it. And it's better not to make promises to God or commitments and then fail to deliver. So choose your words carefully. And of course that applies generally, not just when we're in prayer to God, but it's important. We saw in Psalms 34, if any person desires life, then they should keep their tongue from evil. And I guess you and I would be individuals that would desire life and a length of days and a good life. Well, one way to achieve that, says the psalmist, is keep your tongue from evil. You keep it from evil. And that's our choice, whether we do or whether we don't. And the more we talk, the more in danger we are sometimes of saying things that are unhelpful, inappropriate. Look at Proverbs 29 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs has quite a bit to say on the tongue, because if you think about it, people had tongues 2,000-3,000 years ago. People talked then. Human nature hasn't changed a great deal over the centuries, if at all. And the problems that people faced in 1000 BC, 2000 BC, pretty much the same human problems as we face today. One of which was having a mouth that's not synchronized with the brain. Proverbs 29 and verse 20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. A man who's hasty, a woman would be the same, of course. Hasty meaning, again, rash. Just not thinking, not engaging the old brain before starting the tongue waggling. And of course the danger there is that you'll say something that you might regret. Now those could be words of life and encouragement, in which case there'll be no regret. But of course the default position of our brains and minds and hearts is usually to say things which are felt afterwards not to have been terribly helpful. And sometimes it's far better to have the vocabulary of silence. If you can't think of something good to say, perhaps best to say nothing at all. And certainly, like it says here, if a person has a habit, is just hasty of a word, just something comes along and boom, going to tell you all about it, their ideas and views and thoughts, and everybody else is wrong, well, there's more chance of a fool succeeding than somebody who's hasty of word in achieving success in life. You and I do not want to be people that just talk first and then ponder afterwards. Is that a good idea, really? Right, okay, I seem to have blown my friendships there. Destroyed people. Sometimes, you know, silence comes first. We saw a few cases last week. We're not going to turn to them. But we saw, if you remember, ancient Israel. They came to the very borders of the Promised Land. God said, go on over, take it. But they did not believe God. They did not enter the Promised Land. There were giants there, and they said, essentially, you've brought us out here to kill us. We're all going to die. And guess what? By their words, they were condemned. They provoked God one time too often. And they said, we're going to die here. You brought us out to kill us here. And they died there. They got precisely what they believed in their heart, what they said with their mouth. And then later on we saw that David, when he was fighting his giant, Mr. Goliath, what did David say? He didn't say, oh, the giant's going to kill us. He said, my God will deliver you into my hand. I'm going to take your head off you this day. And he did. He believed it. And his words backed that up. His words were very positive, and he got what he believed in his heart and said with his mouth. And we saw also in James that if we can control our tongue, we can control our whole body and be a perfect man. Just like you control a horse if you control his mouth. Stick a bit in, and then you can get a horse to go to the left or the right or giddy up or whatever by largely controlling his mouth. If we control our mouths, we control our bodies. And then James added that our tongues should be wholesome. It shouldn't be the case that a believer utters both curses and blessings from the same opening, the same mouth. But unfortunately, James is implying that that we do. Now, maybe not you and me, of course, because we are perfect, but out there somebody in the church is occasionally using their mouth to say bad things, about the brethren, and good things about God, and issuing blessings and cursings from the same opening. And that doesn't happen. A stream doesn't pour forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening. It doesn't happen. And again, the implication is you and I should watch what comes out of our mouths. Last week we titled the message, Guard Our Lips. This week it's Choose Words of Life. Choose words of life. In other words, words that build up rather than words that tear down. You know, words that build up actually are what the Bible calls blessings. And words that tear down are called curses. To devote somebody or something to destruction, to assign a person or a thing to destruction, is to curse them. And Jesus gave examples of both. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11 again. Mark 11, and beginning in verse 12. There's quite a lot in this passage, and we have been there, I'm sure, scores and scores of times over the years. But picking up in particular here about the words that we speak, that they are words of life, words of death, and the power of the tongue. And Jesus himself understood that, and his words demonstrate that. So Mark chapter 11, and picking up in verse 12. Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, so he's speaking to a tree, and you might say, you'll never find me doing that. Well, that's why Jesus said things happen, and you and I often don't. Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it, because he spoke out loud, speaking to a tree, and in particular, cursing the tree. Now, Jesus knew a lot about fig trees, because after all, he had created them. And there was clearly something about this fig tree that was not right. It was in some way a corrupt tree. I guess Jesus felt it should not encumber the ground any further. Perhaps it had a disease that might spread to other fig trees. We don't know exactly. But either way, Jesus said, essentially, you're dead. You're cursed. Let no one ever eat fruit from you again. And he spoke a curse. And, of course, it happened. Verse 20. Now in the morning, you know, a day later, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. You see, to express words of destruction is a curse. We're not talking about curse in the sense of a four-letter word. We're talking about cursing something with our words. Now Jesus was very careful here to choose appropriate words for this particular situation, with his wisdom and knowing all about the fig tree and the condition of it. But you and I sometimes can utter words without a great deal of thinking. And if those words are injurious words, harmful words, then we're doing what James warned against. We're allegedly blessing God with one part of our mouth, but the other part we are stating words which are condemning people, and that would be very dangerous. So carrying on in verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, or have the faith of God, as the Greek says, for assuredly I say to you, whoever, that's you me by the way, it says whoever says to this mountain, oh come on now, you can't, you know, tell me you speak to mountains, Jesus. That would never work, would it, Jesus? I mean, who'd ever speak to a mountain? They can't hear you, can they? Well, Jesus just spoke to a fig tree. Now he says, whoever says or speaks to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Not whatever he believes, not whatever he wants, but whatever he says. If he believes in his heart, and says it, he will have whatever he says. So again, you get the strong impression that words are important, because if we believe in our heart and speak to a mountain and say, go, then Jesus says, that person will have whatever he says. And of course, if we're not prepared to speak and say it, then we can forget it. And verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. If we speak to the mountain. And if we don't speak to the mountain, well, you know, why should we expect a result? This is Jesus giving instructions. He knew whereof he was speaking. He just demonstrated that he's spoken to a fig tree and it withered up within a day or so. He says here, if there's a mountain in your life that you do not want to be there, speak to it. And I guess if you can speak to a mountain to go, then I guess you can speak to a mountain to come. After all, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And people might say, well, you never catch me saying things like that. Well, of course, you know, people do. They don't think about it. They don't perhaps recognize it, but they do speak like that. And if they listen to themselves, like if you listen to yourself and I listen to myself, we'd probably come across all manner of statements that we are, you know, speaking with our mouth and reflecting within our heart, and it's going to come to pass. People might say things like, no point in me applying for this job. I never get the breaks in life. Well, if they believe in their heart, then they'll get what they say. I never get the breaks in life. Things always go wrong in my life. Or people might say things like, well, I've heard on TV that this year's flu is going to be worse for 20 years. Just you watch. I'll be the first to come down with it. I always get whatever's going around. Well, guess what? If you believe in your heart and speak with your mouth, you'll have whatever you say. I'm going to get the flu first. I mean, we may not think about it that way, but in essence, we are cursing ourselves. We are devoting ourselves to destruction. People get into their car. It's not working too well. Yeah. Speak to the car. Why, you sorry, useless thing. Why did I buy you, you heap of junk? I bet you'll die on me halfway down the road today. Well, speaking to their car, or their gas cooker, or their TV set. And of course, usually the words are of the curse variety, rather than speaking words of favor and blessing on their motor car or their TV set or whatever. And Jesus says, you can have whatever you say if you believe in your heart. And you might say, well, yeah, but that's you know, Jesus talking. Well, it is, but he said in verse 23, whoever says, that rather opens it up. Look at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18. Same illustration, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. So it's the same story. I think we know from putting the two accounts together that it says here, immediately the fig tree withered away. Mark's version says it withered away from the roots. So putting them together, one imagines that the immediate part was the part below ground, where the roots withered away immediately, but clearly the part of the fig tree above the ground probably looked normal at that point. Then evening elapsed, and it was the next day as they passed that Peter sort of shouted out that the trees all withered up. Verse 20 here, now when the disciples saw it, which was the day later, they marveled, saying, well, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Now, because Jesus had cursed it. He had assigned it to destruction by speaking words. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that means definitely, Verily, verily, this is true. Assuredly, I said to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree. So some people would say, yeah, but it's Jesus, you see. He's the Son of God. He can do these things. We can't. You know, Jesus has got power beyond what you and I can imagine. He can do these things, but it doesn't apply to me. And of course, that's turning the wine of God's word into to water, and diluted water even at that. It says here, surely I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. So Jesus said, you can do that too. You can speak to the fig tree too. You can not only do that, but actually, boys, whilst I'm talking to you, you could also say to this mountain, move. But of course, you'd have to speak to the mountain and believe in your heart, which is part of the law of faith. And then the mountain would move. But just believing in your heart and sort of staring at the mountain will make it move. Just believing in your heart and asking God to move the mountain is not what Jesus said. He said, you speak to the mountain. You tell it to go, and it would obey. But you've got to do the speaking. And no surprise, you know, our words are powerful. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And you and I can be very careless about waggling our tongues and saying all manner of things. And of course, in our conversation, there are lots of things which are just routine and not particularly important. You know, do you light your eggs sunny side up, or you know, medium or over well? Well, that's not the sort of conversation that's going to cause big problems. But if we're talking about bigger issues in life, then we have to be careful what we're saying, because words can lead to life. Words can lead to death. Just finishing off this passage here, verse 22, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. No. All things whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. You know, faith, as we said before, is necessary. And you might say, well, I don't believe it worked for me. Well, it just did. Because you don't believe it in your heart, and you just said it with your mouth, and nothing will happen, because you just got exactly what you believed and said. So it is working for you. You know, so you have to be careful. There's a similar view expressed by Jesus. We turn to Matthew chapter 17, and beginning in verse 14. So if we think our words are inconsequential, irrelevant, doesn't matter what I say, I mean, first of all, I don't really believe what I'm saying myself. Nobody else does, and God doesn't. Well, actually, that's a huge problem, because we should be saying what we mean, and meaning what we say, and doing what we say we'll do. Our words, in other words, should be important. And we've got plenty of opportunity to practice, because we tend to use words, most of us, every day. I guess if you're living on your own, you might not say an awful lot, understandably. Maybe you've got a dog or a cat, you'll speak to them. But most of us, at least in many days of the week, have plenty of opportunity to speak to other people, speak to God, speak to ourselves. And a big question would be, well, if somebody recorded our conversation and then edited it, took out the question about, I like my eggs over easy, like two slices of toast, please, take all the, you know, inconsequential stuff out, just play back the more important words that we said, what would they sound like? Carping, murmuring, griping, complaining, negative, destructive, or words which are building, life-giving, filled with good nature, kindness, good humor. And of course, don't forget, every abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, that might show us a great deal about ourselves, which we might, of course, not actually like. Anyway, Matthew 17 and verse 14, if you don't like it, we can change it. Matthew 17, verse 14, And when they had come to the multitude, this is Jesus and his, at least some of his disciples, a man came to him kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Which, of course, today would lead to all manner of strange theological conclusions. Because, you know, take a sick person to minister today, and, you know, he anoints and prays a prayer of faith, and nothing happens. Oh, well, I guess it's not God's will. Because if it was God's will, he'd be healed. And because he's not been healed, clearly that's God's will. That's not what Jesus said here. He said, verse 17, well, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? And it's quite clear that Jesus was totally exasperated at this point. You know, his disciples have been out already preaching and healing and casting out demons. And here they come to Jesus with this epileptic boy, and they've failed utterly to drive out the demon and heal the boy. And Jesus doesn't say, well, now, come on, I guess you did your best, lads, but end of the day, sometimes you need me around to show you how it's done. You know, Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, you bunch of losers. How long have I got to be around you lot? How long can I even bear you? You're a drain on me. Bring him here to me. And Jesus wasn't saying that because of, you know, physical exasperation, but he knew they should be doing better. You know, faithlessness does not please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so here Jesus is saying, look, this is not good. You should be well able to handle this. And Jesus rebuked the demon, oh, by the way, of course, by speaking to him, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, with red faces and all very embarrassed, and said, well, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said, well, because it wasn't God's will. Well, because it's good for people to suffer longer, and it brings them closer to God. And other theological ideas taken from the book of Hezekiah, chapter 15. Now that Jesus said, well, this is the reason. Because you don't believe. Because of your unbelief. That's why. It wasn't God's will. Don't blame God or point the finger at God. His will or his ideas is your lack of faith, you faithless generation. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith, even as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Which I would take that to be a very, very encouraging statement. If you have faith, you will say. If you have faith, you will say. You will speak. Because, you know, faith is released in the words we speak. And here again, Jesus said, speak to the mountain. If you had faith, even a tiny portion, you would speak to the mountain, and it would move. It would obey you. However, verse 21, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And my take on that would be that's talking about this type of unbelief rather than this type of demon, because demons obey words of faith. But we've covered that before, and I guess we'll have to cover it another time. So here it's basically saying, if you have faith, you would say. If you had faith, you would speak to the mountain, to the fig tree, whatever. Look also at Luke chapter 17. Luke and chapter 17. And picking up in verse 5, just verses 5 and 6. Luke 17. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So again, Jesus is reinforcing the power of our words, because he says here, if you have faith, once again, even just a small amount, like a mustard seed, you can say. Or you would say, I think one translation takes it, you would say to this mulberry tree, or this sycamine, you know, get up, move over there and get planted, and it would obey you. You know, Jesus wasn't saying, only I can do this. You know, I'm the Son of God, of course. I'm the prophet that was to come, so these things happen to me, but you guys can't do it. Just watch and marvel. That's what we might like to say today, perhaps trying to excuse at times our own failings. Well, you know, that was where Jesus could do that. Or, of course, the apostle did it then, because in those days, it was prior to the scriptures being completed and all the rest of it. That doesn't come across in scripture anywhere. Jesus said, if you have faith, even like a mustard seed, you would say. Because, again, our faith in our heart is expressed or released by our words. Our words, once again, are important. You and I have no guarantee of receiving what we have faith for unless we do what we're instructed to do, talk to the mountain. If we turn back to Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 5 and verse 25, because Mark chapter 5 is probably my favourite chapter in the Bible, so I tend to take lots of opportunities to go there for various reasons. This is a good reason, I think. Mark chapter 5, and picking up the story in verse 25, we're looking at, you know, faith in the heart and words of faith being spoken. Because again, our words are important. Verse 25 in chapter 5 of Mark. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Which certainly doesn't surprise me. Now when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Now, we've read this a number of times, and I guess it becomes, after a while, you know, ho-hum. But this is quite dramatic for this lady. You know, she's got an issue of blood for over 10 years. I would imagine if she had not been healed here, she'd probably have died of her complaint. But she leaves her home, finds the Lord Jesus out somewhere. I guess she looked for the crowds and he's in there somewhere. And so she makes her way, you know, to Jesus. Well, how do you do that? I mean, he's thronged by lots and lots of people. You don't just walk up to him. You have to fight your way through. So this lady's taking action, if you like, demonstrating her faith. She probably had to get down on her hands and knees at one point, I suspect, to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. But notice what she was saying. If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Well, what you believe in your heart, said Jesus elsewhere, and what you say with your mouth, you will have whatever you say. So here's a lady who's using the gift of her tongue rather wisely. If I can touch this man's clothes, I shall be healed. And she did, and verse 29 says, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around the crowd and said, hey, who did that? Who's touched my clothes? And some people think, well, that's Jesus just playing some sort of game here because he's omniscient, knows everything. Well, he didn't. He was a human being, the Son of God. But he'd given up his eternal sort of deity and his godlike powers. But he knew something, some power had left him. Who was it? So he turned and said, who's touched me? Well, the disciple said, excuse me, you see the multitude thronging you and you're asking, who touched me? What's the matter, Jesus? But Jesus knew that somebody touched him in a special way. And he looked round to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Wasn't in this case Jesus' faith, it was her faith had made her well. Jesus wasn't even in that sense consciously involved. You know, she crept up in the crowd, reached out, touched his garment, was healed by her faith, but Jesus detected that some power had left him and turned round and was asking, "Well, what happened there? Who's taken power from me? Who was that?" And eventually, of course, she realizes that she's not going to escape, and she comes and explains all, and of course, you know, Jesus then blesses her with his words. She believed in her heart, she spoke words of faith, and she received her blessing. So, you know, we've seen Jesus cursing in the sense of assigning or dedicating or devoting a fig tree to death, but Jesus also spoke words of healing and words of blessing. Look at Mark chapter 10. We jumped over this one last week due to some slight time problems. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. Mark 10 and verse 13. Then they brought young children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples, of course, knew everything and were wiser than Jesus and protective and all the rest of it, rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, which I think one takes to mean he was greatly displeased, not happy at all. His disciples, I guess their hearts were sort of right. Maybe Jesus was always being, you know, bothered and in their eyes, you know, pestered by people. But Jesus came, you know, to do good and to preach and to heal. And so here they are keeping youngsters away from the Lord Jesus, and he was not pleased at all. He was not a happy bunny, as we say today. And he said to them, "Let little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Which just sounds like a little twee sort of religious ceremony. You know, "Bless you, my child." Sort of thing that a Catholic priest or bishop might do. Well, no, that's because we take words to be sort of rather meaningless and unimportant and idle and unproductive and ineffective, which is of course what our words by and large are, but they're not supposed to be. And here Jesus was not just going through some sort of nice superstitious ceremony, some meaningless sort of feel-good platitude. Jesus blessed them, meaning he spoke words over them, words of favor, words of good, words of success. And that would have happened because death and life are in the power of the tongue. Jesus certainly used his tongue properly, used his words. Why? He said in one place, he said, "My words are spirit and they are life." Jesus spoke words of life, and he spoke words of life over these young boys and girls, and they would have benefited in the rest of their lives. And it's not just, of course, you know, for Jesus. We saw, if you remember last week, how Isaac blessed Jacob somewhat by mistake, since Jacob had got disguised as his brother and was wearing old bunches of goat skins and smelly garments and trying to appear, you know, like Esau. And it worked in that sense. You know, Isaac thought, "Well, it smells like Esau. Sounds like Jacob, Marky, but his hands are all hairy and rough. I guess it's Esau. I wonder why his voice is so strange today." And anyway, you know, Isaac blessed Jacob, said words of favor, prosperity, power, and status, transferred all those blessings with his words. And of course Esau came later and said, "There's nothing left for me." And as he said, "I can't do it. Can't take it back." You know, the words that we say sometimes we cannot take back. And it's important that you and I learn how to speak of other people, to other people, whether we speak words of favor and a blessing or words of condemnation and destruction. Our words are probably more important than we think. Again, I'll say that I think most people take their words as being relatively meaningless, just hot air. But the scripture says death and life are in the power of the tongue. And again, Jesus said that you and I will be judged by every idle word we speak, held accountable. So it's too easy for us to just open our mouths and say the first thing that comes into it and just think we can blab out anything we want, you know, careless, regardless. But the scriptures are quite clear. Our words reveal a great deal about us, about how much our minds have been renewed. And there are clear instructions about you and I need to be using our tongues wisely in a way that befits a believer. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. And Paul's explaining in the latter half of the book of Ephesus, or book to Ephesians, I should say, lots of practical instruction and guidance about lots of straightforward things that affect us all. But cutting into his writing in verse 29, he says here, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." I suppose, unfortunately, that sounds a bit religious, but corrupt communication, other translations say unwholesome words. You know, let no unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth. Another says, let no evil talk proceed out of your mouth. Another says, let no harmful things proceed out of your mouth. You know, corrupt communication. Well, we communicate with our words. Let it not be something that is evil, something unwholesome, something which is destructive, something that corrupts. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather, you know, the opposite, what is good for necessary building up, that it may impart grace or favor to the hearers. It's a choice you've got, a choice I've got, obviously. We can either say things which are destructive, harmful, lots of murmuring and complaining, or we can speak words which are good for necessary building up, and words that impart grace or delight or favor to the hearers. Verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption." And I think that's in the context of our words. Verse 31, because it context continues, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." So that again is still the words that we use. So he says, let no corrupt communication, don't grieve God's Spirit, let all bitterness, which is words, wrath, words, anger, more words, clamor, again, words, and evil speaking, clearly words, be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just after all, as God in Christ forgave you. And of course, we're not in a position to withhold forgiveness from other people, bearing in mind how much you and I need it from our God. And be kind to one another in the context, again, that would be kind in words. Because he's saying, don't have these nasty words, corrupt communication, don't have words of anger and wrath and clamor, but be kind. So the implication in context is, be kind in your words. Use tender words, And of course, words of forgiveness, just as you also have been blessed by God's forgiveness. And chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, because of all of that, be followers of God as dear children. Be followers or imitators of God. You know, God doesn't speak words of curses against you and I. We should be careful not to speak them about other people. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. Quite a bit of Colossians seems to sort of parallel or echo bits of Ephesians. So I guess Paul had the same points to make to each congregation. Same problems, I guess, in every congregation, and probably still around today for that matter. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. But now you must also put off all these. These are things that you and I are supposed to put out of our lives, to put them away, which is anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. All of those are really linked to our tongues. And how do you express anger and wrath and malice, blasphemy? Well, wag your tongue. You know, anger, you shout at people. Wrath, you shout at people. You say nasty things. Malice, you say very nasty things from a nasty heart. Because of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And blasphemy, of course, again, words and filthy language. Really, the words that you and I choose to use should be words of life. Words that impart favor and grace. Words that bless. Not words that damn and destroy and corrupt. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Again, that's using our tongues. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, at least that's the theory, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We're supposed to put off and put on. We put off the old man or the old woman with all their nasty habits and very poor communications, and we put on the new man. Different heart, different words. Look at Colossians 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Well, that's perfect. Let your speech always be with grace. Well, grace is favor, it's kindness, it's delight, seasoned with salt. So you season it, not too much salt, not too little. You know, you have some soup and you have no salt in it, something a bit bland, or doesn't taste very good, does it? Put in too much salt and it's ghastly. Glass of water, please. But just the right amount of salt, just season it, just so, and that soup tastes just delicious. And here says Paul, your speech should be seasoned so it's just appropriate, good, builds up, has value, kind, necessary, but shunning the carnal stuff. That's what you and I are supposed to be doing. And of course, you know, our language, our words do rather give us away, don't they? If our words are harsh and critical and rude and argumentative and unwholesome and unpleasant, fault-finding, well, out of the abundance of the heart, the abundance, that rather gives away the game. If our heart is at peace and we have a thankful heart and a gracious heart, then our words will reflect that. And of course, sometimes it's only under pressure that the game is given away. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth leaks. We said in the past, you know, the example I've given, which I've said before, is a hypothetical illustration and not one to actually do, is, you know, ladies, when your husband is asleep at night and he's all nice and cozy, you creep out of bed, you take his hand and pop it on the bedside cabinet, you take a hammer, you move one finger into the center, you take the hammer and you just bang it off his finger. And then you'll find out what's in his heart. if he leaps up and shouts, hallelujah, you got a good one. And if it's other words, then he's got some work to do. But that's only illustration. But under pressure, yeah, it does really give the game away what's in our hearts. And our hearts are important. Our hearts and our mouths are linked. Look at Psalms 19 and verse 12. Psalms 19 and verse 12. Who can understand his errors? And at times, to be fair, you and I don't always see our weaknesses. And cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless and shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We'll look here again at the heart and mouth connection. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. We want God to be pleased with the way our heart and mouth works. What we meditate on, what fills our heart, what we dwell on and ponder, that does affect the words of our mouth. And really, if our mouth isn't doing too good, it's really the heart that needs the attention. You know, if our thoughts are right, if our thinking is right, then our words are likely to be right. You keep an eye on your words, or I guess more keep an ear on your words, and that'll give you and me a good idea what's in our heart. And if it's not right, then it's the heart that needs the attention. And like the psalmist says, ideally, the words of our mouth and the meditation, the pondering of our heart, should be acceptable in God's sight. Look at Proverbs 4 and verse 20. Proverbs 4 verse 20. My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. We can take this as being, you know, God the Father speaking to us as his son or daughter, advising us to pay attention to his word, the scriptures, incline our ear to his sayings. Verse 21, do not let them depart from your eyes, keep them in the midst of your heart. You know, plant God's word in our heart, because of the abundance of the heart, you know, the mouth speaks. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Again, Jesus said his words are spirit, and they are life. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. So again, keep your heart, and put away this deceitful mouth. Put perverse lips far from you. One translation says that for deceitful mouth, it's a crooked mouth, a warped mouth. And when it says put perverse lips far away, one translation says thrust perverse lips far away. Lips that speak perverseness, you know, that speak warped sayings. You and I do not need to have conversation and words which are perverse, which are backward. Avoid it. We keep our heart and we watch our words. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your feet from evil. But you and I keep our lips, guard our lips, like we said last week. I mean, it's easy for, regrettably, too easy for us living in a negative world, a critical, selfish world, to acquire that sort of mentality. It just rubs off. And our language ends up matching what's rather a carnal mind. And it's not so much in our case, he says, hopefully, that it's swear words or four-letter words. I've heard a few from time to time in God's church, including, I think, on one occasion, even from a minister. It's more a question about the negative words, the critical words. In fact, I went to a feast once in Edinburgh some number of years back, and there was a whole, we thought it was all just church people at this special medieval sort of banquet we went to, and the people opposite us were swearing, using a well-known four-letter word quite a lot. And we thought, how did they get in here? You know, it's all supposed to be church people. We thought this banquet, and it turned out that they were church members. And the guy opposite, who negotiated my wife's chicken for his dessert or something, he was using a well-known four-letter swear word, and he used it plentifully throughout the evening. And it turned out he was a church member from Canada, I've got to say. I told afterwards that that was fairly common. That was, I guess, the late 70s. Maybe things have changed a wee bit. Anyway, so we have to watch our words. You know, very occasionally it is right to point out another person's error. Very occasionally, you know, Paul criticized those of the circumcision that, you know, taught false doctrine. Paul named Alexander the coppersmith. John the Apostle identified Diotrephes as a dangerous minister. But that wasn't just careless talk from Paul and John. That was them taking responsibility for, you know, the safety of the members. In our case, the danger is just you and me just talking nonsense, blessing and cursing at the same time. Shouldn't do it. Look at Proverbs 16 and verse 21. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. I think one translation says, the more pleasant his words, the more persuasive he is. A person's choosing words which are very fitting, very appropriate, and it helps to get the point across. Now, verse 23, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. Again, the heart and mouth connection. A wise person is careful how they speak, careful the words they choose. They're trying to achieve a good outcome, essentially building up, adding grace, and avoiding, you know, being injurious. Verse 24, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones, or sweet to the mind and healing to the body. Pleasant words, carefully chosen by a wise heart. Verse 25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, because unfortunately the way that seems right to the world is to choose any old words you want, and shout, argue, fuss, seek to humiliate, seek to prove I'm right and you're wrong. That doesn't work. That way might seem right. You know, I'll demonstrate my integrity by shouting at that person and being nasty to them. No, a wise person selects his words, and it's like a honeycomb. You know, it's sweet to the mind and healing to the bones. That's the way God would do it. Look at Proverbs 15:28. Proverbs 15 and verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Again, you can see the heart and the mouth connection. The heart of the righteous studies, one translation says, ponders how to answer. It's going to take possibly a bit of time here, thinking about it. What's the best way to express myself here? What's the best way to build up, to edify, to help? Whereas the mouth of the wicked just pours forth evil. No thought, no control, just lets it all rip. And that's an evil person. A good person, a righteous person, ponders, you know, how do I answer here? What's the best way? And of course, they're trying in their mind, hopefully, to say, you know, I'm walking like God. I'm seeking the best for other people. I want to do good here. I want to do good for them as I would want people to do good for me. How do I answer this question in a way that is upbuilding? Wicked person doesn't care. Just blah, blah, blah. Look at Proverbs 21 and 23. Proverbs chapter 21 and 23. Excellent advice. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Now there's something fairly simple, you'd have thought. Guard your mouth. Doesn't mean we can't speak. Of course we can speak and say a lot of things. And we do. And that gives us plenty of opportunity all day long, 24/7. But we should be pondering. We should be guarding our mouths and tongue at times, depending on the situation we're in, the circumstances, who we're with, the topic being discussed. Again, if you're in Denny's or somewhere, talking about whether you want, you know, chocolate sauce or caramel sauce or toffee sauce, end of the day, it's hardly a death and life in the power of the tongue issue. But sometimes there will be topics which are being discussed which will be possible to build up or destroy. And guard your mouth, guard your tongue. And sometimes saying nothing is the very best thing to say. So your job, my job, is to watch what we're saying and to make sort of good choices that that build up and encourage, add grace to the hearer, and not just belch forth garbage. Look at James chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll finish in James. James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Because a teacher clearly teaches, and a teacher therefore is going to be saying words, words to a number of people. Might be a small class of, you know, 5 or 10, might be a big group of 5 or 10,000, 100,000. But a teacher can influence the beliefs and the behavior of other people. So clearly the teacher teaches what's wrong, teaches what's false, teaches what leads to death, and it's no surprise that a teacher is going to receive somewhat stricter judgment because potentially they can cause a lot more damage. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many things, all of us do. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man or woman, able also to bridle the whole body, if we don't stumble in word. In other words, if we are always very careful of what we say, how we say it, when we say it, if we could do that perfectly, we're a perfect person. And I guess none of us does it so perfectly. Dropping down to verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member. Like in the body, you've got, you know, big feet, long legs, big shoulders, but little tongue. But it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue's quite small, but it can cause immense pain and suffering. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. And that's quite a sort of complex sentence there, or a couple of sentences there from James. Not always entirely sure I've picked up on what he's saying there, but certainly the gist of it, verse 6, the tongue is a fire. And a fire can obviously do good or be immensely destructive. A little fire can destroy an entire forest. It says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity or unrighteousness. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. Now, that may mean that if you use your tongue incorrectly, if you say words which are destructive and negative, you can affect your own health and well-being. Defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of existence, the margin says, and it set on fire itself by hell. So, if nothing else, the tongue is rather important, and it can be immensely destructive, potentially even of our own health and well-being. Dropping down to verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. Well, put it this way, no unconverted man or woman can tame the tongue. With God's Spirit, we can and should. It says it's an unruly evil or a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Now, the unconverted tongue that just lets anything out, that says anything, it can be immensely painful. Some passages in Psalms talk about it being like a razor blade, the tongue. You know, used incorrectly, a few words can just slash at somebody and leave them scarred for life. Full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And curse doesn't mean, again, just a four-letter swear word. We're saying things, actually, that potentially are injurious. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. And for a believer, they need not be so. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 22. Here's the biggest challenge we've all got. You know, hearing God's word is relatively easy. It's easy to turn up for a Sabbath service or a Bible study or stick on a CD or a tape and hear the word. But it's not the hearers, it's the doers. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You know, we hear and think we're doing a great job. We're doing something. I mean, hearing certainly is the start. You know, Jesus in one place, he who comes to me and hears my word and does it is like the man who dug a big foundation and built his house on it. But he who comes to me and hears my sayings and does them not, he's the guy who built his house on the sand. Along comes a storm and sweeps it all away. The difference is in one heard and did, and one just heard and deceived himself. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So one says, blessed in his doing, if we do what we hear. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, well, I'm a believer, I'm a church member, been in the Church of God for 40 years, 20 years, 15 years, whatever, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So, if any of us think we're religious, but our tongues are out of control, then we're deceiving our heart, again the heart and mouth connection, and our religion, according to James, is pointless, is useless if we don't bridle our tongue, control our tongue, as I said last week, guard our lips. This is something, in conclusion, that you and I, we do it every day. Well, we talk every day, pretty much, many times a day, and we have multiple opportunities to choose our words wisely, to choose words that tend to life, to choose words of life. And conversely, if we don't pay any attention, if we don't ponder, if we don't study what's in our heart, then we can speak words which are foolish words, idle words, unprofitable words, and words that lead to death in our lives and in those around us. So I think we'll conclude there, brethren, just say as the title of this message was, choose words of life. Okay, we're going to conclude the Bible study there. So I think we're all pretty much set.